Last week we began to study the first plague, which was the plague of the Bloody Nile. And we got as far through it as the command of God to Moses and Aaron, how they were to go about bringing on this plague. Moses smiting the river to turn it to blood, and then Aaron with his rod designating all the other sources of water around the countryside so that they might also become blood. We'll begin today where they carried out this order. They imposed the judgment through the end of the plague. I'll read starting at verse 20. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that was in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or better, it was hard. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your judgments. They are fearful, Lord. We tremble to see them, but at the same time, how we thank you that you have redeemed us, and your judgments will not fall upon us. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate these judgments and the faithfulness of Moses and Aaron in urging your commands upon Pharaoh, that you'll give us patience and diligence in making your claims known to the people around us. Help us, Lord, to be effective representatives for you. We pray your Spirit will guide our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're looking at the first plague, which, remember, is the first one in the first cycle. This is where Moses and Aaron go stand by the river, and they encounter Pharaoh informally and give him the warning. Some questions that might be useful as we study the passage, things to keep in mind. It turns out that this plague and some of the others echo the book of Genesis, chapter 1. How does it echo Genesis, and what is the significance of this parallelism? We talked a few weeks ago about the relationship between the plagues and creation. And as you look at some of these parallels, I don't think that parallel works the way most people think that it does. Why does Pharaoh predict the details of the Bloody Nile to Pharaoh before it happens? Where did the magicians get water to do their version of the plague? It says that after the water was turned to blood, they did it themselves. Well, where did they have good water from? Where did they get the ability to imitate Moses and Aaron? Where do they have the power to do this? What three different ways does Exodus describe the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and in what order do they appear? We're going to see the first instance here, and they're going to develop as we go through these plagues. I want to pay attention to that. And then we'll meditate a little bit upon Pharaoh's condition. I find it helpful to think about this as an analog of a medical condition. We talk about hardness of the arteries disease. Pharaoh has hardness of the heart disease. And in thinking about that, we need to understand what the consequences of this condition are. So what's the prognosis if you have it? What our Savior teaches about the function of the heart. And what two remedies does God provide for hard heart disease? If you have hardness of the arteries, you go to the doctor. They prescribe some changes in diet. They give you some medication to take. Well, God has a prescription for hard heart disease. What is it? What provision has He made? So in verse 20, Moses and Aaron did what they were commanded. As I've said, Moses' rod smites the water. It says he lifted up the rod. We're not quite sure who the subject is here. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he. Is it Moses? Is it Aaron? Is it the Lord? Well, I think here it's the Lord using Moses' rod. We saw last time that Moses' rod is the rod that God calls his rod. And he smites the waters that are in the river, turning them to blood. And the result in verse 20 is all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that was in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. That's exactly the same thing that happened, that was predicted back in verse 17 and 18. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river. They shall be turned to blood, the fish shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And now it happens, exactly as he had predicted. But we go further than that in verse 20. Not only are the waters in the river turned to blood, but all the waters, but at the end of verse 21, there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. I believe this is the result of Aaron with his rod, because he was to take and point at the various streams and pools and lakes, and as he did that, bang, 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 they would turn to blood as well. So we have both of them, I think, active here in bringing on this plague and imposing it on Pharaoh. We are told, there was blood. In verse 21, there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, it's awfully easy just to gloss over that expression. But if you think about it calmly, you might remember in the book of Genesis how an expression like that appears. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we're going to see some other expressions like this in the plagues. In the plague of the lice in 8:17, the King James says, it became lice in man and in beast. The Hebrew simply says, there was lice in man and beast. In 9:10, speaking of the boils, there was a boil breaking forth. Sounds an awful lot like God's creative power in bringing light into the world in Genesis 1:3. In fact, the full statement in Genesis 1:3 is God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so you might think, well, if there's a parallel here, we ought to have the full statement, let there be X, and there is X. And as a matter of fact, that's what happens with the hail. Look at verse 22. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven. Our version says, that there may be hail. But this is the exact Hebrew construction that's used in Genesis. Let there be hail in all the land of Egypt. Verse 23, Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. Verse 24, and there was hail. That's just right out of Genesis 1:3. Let there be hail. Boom. And there was hail. Or in chapter 10, when we get to the darkness. Verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven. Again, the parallel translation to Genesis 1. Let there be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Verse 22, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. It doesn't look like God is reversing creation. It looks like God is doing more creation. Let there be this. Boom. There was this. Let there be that. Boom. There was that. And I think there's a reason behind this, an important one. A major message of Exodus is God revealing himself. We know that he was revealing himself to Israel. What does it mean for him to be Jehovah? What does that name really mean? But he's also trying to reveal himself to the Egyptians. The Egyptians thought they knew where the world came from. They had a deity whose name was Ptah. And he created the elements of the world by speaking their names. Huh, that's an interesting idea. Where do you think they got that from? It was part of the ancient knowledge of the true creation that was preserved in human society. But they believed he was the creator. Well, now, here Moses and Aaron are demonstrating before their eyes real creative power. The ability to speak and to take a gesture and something happens. But it's not Ptah who's doing it. It's Jehovah, the God of Israel. And as we think about the lessons that God is teaching to Israel and to the Egyptians here, let's remember the emphasis on God's name. Back in chapter 3, when God first met Moses on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and then again in chapter 6, when he repeated his commission to him just before the plagues begin. In chapter 3, Moses had said in verse 13, "When I come unto the children of Israel, they shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial. The Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah, the God of your fathers." They didn't really understand that name. They have to learn it. And that's what the book of Exodus is largely concerned with, recognizing that Jehovah is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. In chapter 6, we read, "God spake unto Moses," verse 2, "and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Now, as we discussed, this doesn't mean they didn't know the name itself. But that's not what they understood about God. What they understood about him was that he is the Almighty God. He is the Creator God. He is the one who can bring the world into existence and do mighty things. And he had this other name, Jehovah. They weren't sure what that meant. Well, now they're going to learn that. That's 101. The freshman level course is God Almighty. You've got to know there's a powerful God in the world who is able to create things. And then second semester, you take 102. And that's Jehovah. Okay, now that you've got God Almighty in place, you've got to learn about the God who makes and keeps covenant. Israel is in the second semester. The patriarchs knew of God Almighty. Now they need to learn about who Jehovah is. Where are the Egyptians in this school? Well, they're a semester behind. They don't yet know that the God of Israel is God Almighty. They think the Creator is Ptah or somebody else. It's quite confusing. Different myths go in different directions. And so the lesson for the Egyptians is you need to learn that I am the Creator. That's the lesson he has for them, and that's what's being communicated by these plagues. Look, I can say, let there be darkness, and there is darkness. I can say, let there be lice, and there are lice. I can say, let there be hail. Boom, hail happens. And he's teaching them that he is the Creator. The interesting thing is here that this is not so much undoing creation as it is special purpose creation to teach the Egyptians who he is. It's a gracious revelation of himself. Now, we talked a little bit about the fact that these plagues, in most cases, have natural parallels in the history of Egypt. It is not unknown for the river to turn red. It's not unknown for it to be polluted with microorganisms that kill the fish. The fish die. The water's not drinkable. There's nothing miraculous about that happening. It does happen from time to time. But what is miraculous here is that it happens when Moses smites the river. Boom. And then Aaron is able to make it spread to all of the individual ponds and rivers and lakes in Egypt. And I emphasize to you the parallel between verse 17, 18 and verses 20, 21. 17 and 18, so all the waters turn to blood. Verse 20 at the end, all the waters turn to blood. 17 and 18 say the fish died. Verse 21, the fish that was in the river died. 17 and 18 say the river stinks. And in verse 21, the river stank. And 17 and 18 say the Egyptians could not drink of the water. And what does verse 21 say? The Egyptians could not drink of the water. The record is being very clear here. It works exactly the way God predicted it would work. You see, he said, these four things are going to happen, and that four things, bang, 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 they all happened. Moses has successfully predicted the future. Now, professionally, in my research, I'm very interested in prediction. And in fact, modern science has shown that prediction in realistic systems is impossible beyond a very limited horizon. I mean, if I hold something in my hand and drop it, I can predict that it's going to go to the floor, and I can even tell how long it takes to get there. But I can't predict the weather more than about 3 days out in advance. You know, we've been looking at this smoke storm coming down from Canada, and every day they say, well, tomorrow it's going to be like this, and tomorrow it's not like that. It's different. These things are beyond our ability to predict. There are mathematical, physical reasons that prediction is hard, particularly prediction of the future. People have known this intuitively for centuries. Knowledge of the future is a prerogative of Almighty God. And so Moses, when he wants to give the people a criterion for recognizing a true prophet, in Deuteronomy 18, he says, if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the Lord hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And the prophets make a big deal of this. Jeremiah has a little runaround with one of the false prophets who was predicting that Israel would be returned to the land very promptly. And Jeremiah was saying, nope, you've got to wait 70 years. And the whole issue there was the accuracy of the prediction. Look at what Isaiah says in chapter 46, verse 9. He's contesting here with the gods of Babylon. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Declaring the end, not just from the end minus 10 seconds, but declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Long-range predictions of what's going to happen. And he challenges the pagan gods, the gods of Babylon, in chapter 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Predict the future. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Who hath declared it from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. So throughout the Bible, the ability to predict is a hallmark of the true God. And that's where the miracle is in these plagues. It's in the ability of Aaron and Moses to say, this is going to happen now. And this is going to happen, stop, now. And it's that control, the ability to predict precisely, that sets it apart from the natural phenomena that occur ordinarily. Now in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt, as with the dragons, so here, they didn't want to be outdone. They were badly embarrassed a few hundred years earlier under Joseph that they couldn't interpret Pharaoh's dream. So they've been going to school on things here, presumably, and they don't like the idea of these Hebrews outdoing them in their department. And they did so with their enchantments. They are quick to show that they can do whatever Aaron and Moses can do. Wait a second. You've got precious little water around. Major question is, where did they get it at all? So why are they turning it to blood? Don't you suppose somebody in the room might have liked to have a glass of nice, clear, cold water at this point instead of this blood that's flowing down the Nile? Every time they demonstrate their power, they're simply bringing even more evil upon the nation. It's so ironic. The Lord is mocking them in their power. If they were really magicians, let them turn it off. Let them show their power by stopping it. They can't do that. But that leads us to ask two questions. The first is, where do they get their power? And the second is, where do they get the water from? Well, lots of discussion about where they got their power from, but I think we must constantly be aware that there are demons in the world. Satan does have power that is assigned to him, and he can give supernatural power to his agents. Remember that false gods are not just statues. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are described as being demons. They are satanic, satanically driven, satanically motivated. Paul warned the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, that when the wicked one, the Antichrist, was revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, him whose coming is after the working of Satan, look at this, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Antichrist will be able to do powers and signs and lying wonders. And in the Revelation, we saw this same deception going on. The false prophet, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That's pretty impressive. Moses and Aaron got big points for making the hail come down with fire. Well, Antichrist will be able to do the same thing. And he deceived them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This is a particularly significant miracle because Isaiah said concerning the idols of Babylon that one of the reasons you shouldn't be afraid of them is they can't talk and they can't walk. But when the Antichrist comes and the false prophet causes an image of the Antichrist to be constructed, that image will walk and talk. And many people will be deceived by that when it happens. So I believe that the power that the magicians in Pharaoh's court had was directly due to the satanic enabling. And these were miracles that he allowed them to perform. But where did the water come from? Well, I don't have a definite answer, but the notion that the two rods have complementary roles here, that Moses' rod turns all of the river, the Nile, to blood, and Aaron's rod selectively picks out things to be turned to blood, holds open the possibility that here and there might be some source of water that was not turned to blood. And in fact, this thing lasts for 7 days, and if you've got 7 days of only blood in the river and only blood available anywhere, you're all going to die of thirst in a desert country, a country like Egypt. So it would be reasonable that while God turns water to blood throughout the land of Egypt, wherever you look, you're going to find this, that there would be little pockets that were not afflicted in this way. And I'd like to think that maybe Goshen was one of them. We aren't told that Goshen is accepted here. But later on, we'll see increasing evidence. It starts with the frogs, and it gets increasing. Well, it started here. It started in verse 19. Take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, their rivers, their ponds, their pools of water. Aaron was specifically directed to turn the pools, ponds, and bodies of water belonging to the Egyptians to blood. I think God made that distinction because he was not supposed to do that with the pools and ponds and streams in the land of Goshen, and he would thus spare the children of Israel. And so where did the Egyptians get their water? Well, they probably had to truck off to the land of Goshen and ask the Israelites for some. Hey, neighbor, can you spare a cup of sugar? I'm making a cake, you know. Could you share a jar of water, please? We're getting pretty thirsty down there in Memphis. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. Remember, not hard then. It's not that an event happened. We're talking about the natural condition of the heart of an unsaved person. This is how we're all born into the world. Children of Adam. Verse 22, his heart was hard, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. God has said back in 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. I've mentioned to you that there's several different expressions that all get translated harden the heart. Different verbs, different verb forms, importantly different subjects of the verbs. And I was thinking more about this. As I studied ahead into the frogs, I began to see something happening. And I think I can begin to explain some of that variation. So I wanted to redo our little table here. And in addition to listing the three cycles with the three plagues in each cycle, I wanted to note in each one whether it said that the heart was hard. That's the red italics. You see that in 1, and 3, 5, and 35. Or whether it says that Pharaoh hardened it in the frogs and in the flies, and also in the hail, Pharaoh and his servants hardened their hearts. Or whether it says the Lord hardened his heart. It's intriguing to me that the disease gets worse as you move diagonally across this diagram. You start in the upper left corner. Well, it's the natural condition of the human heart. We're all born with that. Nothing unusual here. But then it gets worse as Pharaoh takes control of it. We're reminded that the heart is still corrupt in 3, 5, and 7. But then, finally, in 6, 8, and then 9, and then on through the rest of the book, it is Jehovah who's doing the hardening. And we're all done with Pharaoh or his servants either being hard or doing the hardening. There is one historical reference looking back at all these events here. But from that point on, it's the Lord who is in control. So it's a progressive disease. As we go through the plagues, it starts with the natural state of the heart in 1. It ends in 8 and 9 with the Lord doing it. And in between, you go back and forth between the natural state of the heart, Pharaoh doing it deliberately, the natural state of the heart, Pharaoh doing it deliberately, the natural state of the heart, until finally, for the first time in the sixth plague, God himself steps up and does it. I think there's a progression there. We're going to watch for that very carefully as we go through the history of the plagues. I want to meditate with you just a little bit about the importance of this disease. So think about it as though we were clinicians. The health of the heart spiritually is central to Israel's faith. The core of their profession was what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Orthodox Jew recites this twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. And what is that command? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, or we should probably translate that, abundance. Sometimes this is abbreviated. Sometimes it just says all your heart. That's the first one. You're to love the Lord with all of your heart, and when your heart is not wholly toward the Lord, you've got hardness of heart disease, and that's what Pharaoh has here. and you are deviating from this fundamental creed. It's so important that Proverbs exhorts his son in chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon speaking to his son, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Our Savior describes how the heart functions. He said in Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." It's the heart that is the source of what happens on the outside. And then in Mark 7, speaking specifically of evil things, verse 21, "Within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." This is a serious disease. And so inquiring minds naturally want to know, is there a treatment for it? Can I go to CVS and get something that will help with this? Well, you don't have to go to CVS for it. You go to any bookstore and you get yourself a Bible. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 119:11. "Thy word have I hid," where? "In my heart, that I might not sin against thee." This is the heart medication that we need to take. It is God's word. Notice, it's not religious rituals. It's not going to church. It's not having a priest say magical names in front of you. It's not even partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is having God's word in your heart to guide you. The Old Testament people had God's word. What they didn't have was the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to teach them what it meant. That's the full provision of the new covenant, which includes a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." There's a heart transplant. And what is that heart going to do? Jeremiah 31:33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." So in the Old Testament, you're responsible. Go hide God's word in your heart. In the New Testament, you have the Holy Spirit prompting you, encouraging you, giving you a hunger for it. What does Peter say? "As newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the word." We know that the word of God is that in our hearts which will enable us to avoid hard heart disease. That's the key thing that we have to lay hold of. "I'll write it in their hearts. They will be I will be their God, and they shall be my people." But of course, as long as we're in the flesh, and Dave, your meditations on Romans really focus on this in chapter 7. As long as we're in the flesh, we have this continuing struggle. And we need to be careful to heed the Holy Spirit's promptings and take our medication every day. Don't forget your dosage. Don't forget your pills. You know, you've got a condition like that, a fatal condition, stay up on your medication. Well, God brings these plagues, but eventually there is relief. And we read that now in verse 23. "Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also." He didn't really care. He could hire people to walk to Goshen and bring him back all the water he wanted. Or perhaps, as one Jewish scholar said, he said, "Who cares about the water? I'll just drink wine. I've got some good vintage in my basement. I'll bring that up and I'll have that." But the Egyptians tried to dig around the river. We don't know whether they were successful or not, getting some filtered water to come through the sand. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. And finally there was relief. This is the first plague. God's judgment, miraculous in its timing, designed to instruct Pharaoh that he might know that I am the Lord. Remember, we saw that back at the beginning of the plague. Let's go back and look at that. Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. He's trying to teach Pharaoh. In particular, he's trying to teach him the elementary lesson. I am the creator of the world. I make things. I'm going to make a bunch of things so you can see that I, and not your made-up gods, your demonic gods, that I am the true creator of the world. And he continues those lessons very patiently right through the remainder of the plagues. How thankful we are that the Lord has brought us, I trust, beyond that point. He's brought us beyond the point of recognizing that God is the covenant-making God. We know him as Almighty God. We know him as Jehovah, the one who makes and keeps his covenant. We know him as the Israelites could not, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent his own Son to redeem us from our sins so that we could enjoy the wonderful blessings of the new covenant indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And these plagues ought to make us sincerely grateful for the Lord's patience as he was instructing Pharaoh, as he patiently instructed Israel. So he has instructed us to bring us to that understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to be able to contemplate your mighty hand at work in the world. Father, we do bless you and praise you for your power as you showed it to Pharaoh and as you have revealed in our lives. Father, we thank you for the clear explanation in your word of the importance of the heart and the means for keeping it healthy. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit's strength and direction to be faithful to that program. That you give us a longing for your word, desire for it, and discipline in studying it, sharing it with others, internalizing it ourselves, that we might be increasingly robust against hardness of the heart. We might be tender toward you, following the examples that you've given us in Scripture. We thank you once more in our Savior's name. Amen. And of course, the ultimate objective of a renewed heart is that we would love God as we ought to. Let's sing as our closing hymn number 434. 434, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee.